Good morning, church. Please take your Bibles and turn to Ephesians chapter 1. And we will be studying verses 15 through 23 today. It's been quite the week. Hurricanes making their way through populated regions. And things on the national news that just kind of make you wonder what's going on. Things maybe in your own life where you're wondering what's going on. Let me tell you something. Here's what's going on. Christ Jesus is head over all things. He is raised above every power and dominion and authority. He reigns at His Father's right hand. He fills the church with Himself. He's drawing all people to God. And He's awaiting a time when He will come to redeem His people. The song that we sang earlier, "Behold, He Comes," which is the anthem of the church. We don't know when He's coming, but we know He comes. And we say, "Lord Jesus, come quickly." Sometimes we say that and we mean it. Other times we say it because we know we're supposed to say it. But hopefully at all times, it's in the back of our minds that this world is passing away. This world is not all there is. But things that look like they're out of control, there is one who rules over the nations, who rules over all the principalities and powers at work in this dark world. And His name is Jesus Christ, and we belong to Him. Amen. This is the great theme of the book of Ephesians. It's the great theme of the Christian message. And today we get to dwell in it deeper. The Apostle Paul is wrapping up his introduction in verses 15 through 23. And I think Paul goes a little bit long in his introduction. And that's not a criticism of the Apostle Paul at all. It's just longer than what you normally see in a letter. And I think it's because he gets caught up in the glory. He gets caught up in the message. He gets caught up in the things that the Spirit has put on him to say to the church. And he keeps going and going. And so we keep going with him into this introductory message. "For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which He has called you, what are the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the working of His great might." Verse 20. "That He worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all and all in all. Let us pray. Oh Lord God, we love you. And this morning we stand in awe of you. As we let the words of this text sink into our souls. As we let the songs that we've sung sink into our hearts. As our minds begin to grasp really what we're talking about in this place. And Father, I pray that you will sweep away from our minds at this time things that don't matter. Whether it's what we're eating for lunch, or whether our team won or lost yesterday, or will lose or win today, or whether I'll pass that test tomorrow, or I'll finish that project in my yard this week. May you sweep these things from us, and may you attune our hearts to your word, that we will know some things today from you, that the eyes of our hearts will really be enlightened, because all of this is from you. So come and join us this morning. It's in Christ that we pray. Amen. Paul begins this section with a typical thanksgiving, except for it's very short. Scholars notice that he says, "For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and of your love for all the saints, I do not cease giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers." Typical part of a letter is to thank, you know, God, or give thanks for the relationship with the person. Paul just does this really quickly. And he basically says, "I've heard about your faith and your love. Good job." All right? And then he moves on to some things. He moves on to some things that are really at his heart and what he really wants to talk about. "Your faith and your love are in place. I've heard of them. I know about them, and I'm glad for that. But there's some things for which I am praying for you. There's some things that I want you to know are on my heart for you as believers in our Lord Jesus Christ. Some things that are the constant concern, the constant hope, the constant desire that Paul has for the church at Ephesus and the other churches in that region that this letter surely went out to and surely was part of their understanding. He has this heart for them and by extension for all believers in our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the desire and the hope that the apostle has for the churches." And he starts with this basic point that the eyes of your heart will be enlightened, that you will have wisdom, a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. It's important to realize that Paul knows they're already in Christ. That's what the previous first section has said. He's talked about their faith, their love. He's even before that talked about how you responded when you heard the word of truth and you accepted it. These people are believers. They are Christians. But now he's saying, "I want you to have more knowledge." And he actually uses a word that has a little prefix on the front of it that makes it a little bit deeper. Actually, a lot deeper. "I want you to have wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him." You have the basic knowledge, now you need to go deeper. And we could all say that of ourselves. We have basic knowledge of God, we're in Christ, but we need to go deeper with that faith in knowledge. And Paul says, describes it in terms of having the eyes of our hearts enlightened. Think about that a little bit. What is the eye of your heart? You know, your eyes are that part of your body that receives all this stimuli, light and motion and all kinds of things. The eye is an amazing organ of the body. And it brings in all of this information by which you can interpret the whole world around you. It is so significant. And so he uses this idea that there is, in a sense, an eye of your heart, the deepest part of yourself, that maybe sometimes is closed off to truth, is closed off to what God wants to teach you. And Paul says, I want that eye opened. I want you to have eyelids completely opened up to what God wants you to understand. And specifically, he says three things: that you will know the hope of his calling, the riches of his inheritance, and the power that is toward us. And so this morning we think about what these things are. What are these things that Paul wants the church to know in depth? He says, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe. The first thing he wants us to know is the hope of his calling. There are many facets to hope. Hope in eternal life. Hope in being glorified when Christ returns. Hope of seeing God face to face. Not in a sense of, I kind of hope it happens, but hope in terms of, I know it's going to happen. But in some ways, I think it's important to realize that in every one of these three things, everything is always related to Christ. It's the hope of His calling. Some of your translations say, the hope to which He called you. But literally, it's the hope of His calling. And I think there's a deeper aspect to it, and that is that Jesus is the first one who was called upon by God to do this great thing. And remember, it's in Him all the blessings are found. And I think it has to do more with understanding truly in more depth the hope to which we can be called in Christ Jesus. That place of refuge, that place of strength, that fortress that we can find ourselves in if we will just trust Him. And He's called us to that place of hope. And no matter what you think of as hope, I mean, hope has a lot of things that have to do with it, right? I mean, you know, the hope that we sang and remembered about Lois last week at her memorial service, the hope that we all have when we come facing death, the hope in Christ that this world is not all there is. The thing that's the common denominator to hope is that it's the opposite of despair. It's the opposite of discouragement. It always has a positive component. And so when we are knowing the hope of our calling, I think it at least, at the very least, has something to do with what I would call a divinely inspired optimism. A divinely inspired optimism about everything that you're dealing with. Whether it's something small that you're dealing with or something great that you're dealing with at the very end of your life, that you have this divinely inspired, God-given, God-granted hope in life. As long as God is still God, there is hope. And this applies to every situation. And we don't lose hope when we understand correctly who God is and who He is calling us to be and who He's called us to. The second thing that Paul wants us to understand is the riches of His inheritance. And this phrase is really interesting.
Are you okay?
I'm okay. My microphone might not be okay, but I'm okay. I don't know why that did that. Okay. Paul says, what are the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints? This is what he wants us to know. The second thing. And at first look, we may be tempted to think that he wants us to better understand our eternal reward. And believe me, if we could understand what heaven is, if we could really even just little bit understand what awaits us, the riches, the inheritance that we have with God, it would make every trouble that we have right now seem like nothing. We can deal with that. If that's what I'm getting, if that's what I will experience at some point, if I will stay true to God, that would be awesome to experience that. But I don't think that's necessarily what he's getting at here. It's not necessarily our inheritance, although we do have one. We see that in the first part of the book. What is the modifier? His inheritance. Well, who is the he? It's Jesus. What is Jesus? What is his inheritance? What does that mean? I mean, he's already got everything, right? Well, yes, but take a look at the Old Testament use of this word, inheritance. In Exodus chapter 34, there's this statement. We read it this morning in our Bible class time, if you were in the auditorium, that has this statement about God's nature. And then he throws this thing at the very end. It's fascinating. The Lord passed before him, speaking about Moses. He says, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Verse 7, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. And Moses quickly bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped. And he said, if now I have found favor in your sight, O Lord, please let the Lord go in the midst of us, for it is a stiff-necked people. And pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for your inheritance. Throughout the Old Testament, you know what God's people are often referred to as? God's inheritance. His heritage, as the psalmist often says. And that's what Psalm 78 is referring to as well. Referring to God's people as his inheritance. Verses 71 says this. He chose David his servant and took him from the sheepfolds, from following the nursing ewes. He brought him to shepherd God, Jacob his people, Israel his inheritance. So brothers and sisters, when Paul says, I want you to know what is the glorious inheritance in the saints? He's wanting us to understand on the deepest of levels how valuable God sees the church, his people, and how glorious the church is because it belongs to God. What are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints? And why in the world would Paul be praying, you need to get it down deep, the riches of the glorious inheritance that is in the saints, the church? The reason is this, I think. When we think of ourselves, and if you were to take a snapshot of the picture of the Kaiser Church Christ out there on the board and all the people, no smiling for those directory pictures, and we know down deep, we're not always smiling, are we? We know that we've got difficulties, we have troubles, we have sin issues. And we don't look all glorious. If I had $10 for every time somebody said, well, I'm not going back to church, those people are hypocrites, and they did this or that or to me 20 years ago or whatever, I'd probably be a millionaire by now. Well, that might be hyperbole, but you get my point. People always point to the church, well, they did this or they did that. And some of it is actually true. A bunch of it, I'm convinced of, is falsehood and deceit. on people who are trying to reject God and they blame the church for it. But some of it is true because we're not perfect yet. We struggle with sin. We have difficulties. We've been justified. We are being sanctified in our Lord Jesus Christ. We're getting better. We're committed. Every week we come and we take of the Lord's Supper. And we're committing ourselves to follow Jesus, to be part of Him, partake of Him, including the way we live and treat one another. But we often fall short. But yet it is still God's glorious inheritance. The church is. The people that belong to God. And that we must have down deep in our hearts an appreciation for the people of God. With all of its problems, with all of its struggles, with all of its failures, it's still the people of God. Bought with His blood, ransomed from a false way of life, redeemed and purchased, made right with God. And we need to have that down deep in our souls. And Paul wants us to know that. What that means for us individually and how we need to change our perspective of the church, I can't answer that for everybody. But I will encourage you this morning to think about your attitude toward the body of Christ. Do you view it as the glorious inheritance? Christ's glorious inheritance? Or do you view it kind of like a club you join or whatever, and you like them, you don't like them, whatever. I mean, or do you view it as something much deeper than that, which is what it is? And finally, Paul says, I want you to know the power that is toward us. Verse 20, 19 and 20, what is the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe according to the working of His great might? Paul prays that we will know the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us. It's not just power that God has, but the power that God is exercising toward us who believe, again, which is the church. You see, there's all kinds of power that is available to us, and we sang about a big part of that this morning, which is the presence of the Holy Spirit in our life, who fills us up and empowers us to live as God would have us live. But the question is, do we even understand that? Do we embrace the power that God has available to us? It's the same power that was working in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at the right hand in the heavenly places. So that same power is at work in the church. And in us. Do we know that? Do we appreciate that? Have the eyes of our heart been enlightened with wisdom and revelation and knowledge to be able to receive that truth? This is what the Apostle Paul wants us to get. But then he moves on. In what I would call a divinely inspired rant. In a good way, right? Usually when we think of a rant, we think of somebody who's out of control and just, eh. But this, Paul gets caught up again in the glory of Christ. In verses 20 and following, he says, he's referring to this power, this third thing he wants us to have, but then he moves on to talk about how glorious Christ is. That He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And He put all things under His feet and gave Him as head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. He gets caught up in a vision of Christ and the vision of God's glory, and he goes off on this tangent, so to speak, about the glory of Christ, and specifically refers to Christ seated at the right hand of the Father in heaven. God exerted amazing power when He raised Christ, His Son, from the dead. And we talk about this every Easter time. We talk about the power of the resurrection and, you know, the amazing thing that happened in Christ. But it didn't stop there. He raised His mortal body from the grave. He reversed what was going on with mortality. Raised Him up, but then transitioned Him into the heavenlies and seats Him at the right hand of the Father. And that is power. But specifically, he talks about His place above certain authorities. Paul uses this phrase, every rule, authority, power, and dominion. And I want to take a minute to just briefly talk about this because I think it's significant for the rest of the book of Ephesians. Paul says that God exerted great power in Christ, raised him up from the dead, but then put him at the right hand, but he's above all these powers. And if you look in the book of Ephesians, there are several references to these powers. Rule, authority, power, and dominion. And then look at chapter 2, verse 2. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. And then in chapter 3, verse 10. So that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Chapter 6, verse 12, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. This is Paul's first little shot at the powers, the rulers, and authorities. But he's going to keep coming back to them, and we will as well in this series. But for now, I just want to make it clear that the Apostle Paul is saying not just that Jesus was raised up above all earthly powers, but above all spiritual powers as well. He has been placed far above these things. And if you look back at chapter 19 of Acts, what do you see happening in Ephesus when they show up there? I'll fill you in. We'll make it fill in the blank. The seven sons of Sceva. These guys were trying to cast out demons. And these guys, for some reason, say, well, I'm going to cast out demons in the name of, you know, Jesus that Paul preaches. Evidently, they didn't know him very well themselves. And these demons attack these guys and chase them off, take all their clothes off for some reason. It's kind of a weird story there, right? But then later on, shortly after that, the believers who give themselves to Christ, many of them had been involved in the occult, had been involved in magical practices, and they come and they burn them. And they also reveal some of the secrets involved with those occult practices. And I mentioned the first day of this series that Ephesus was headquarters for many of those occultish type of magical practices in Asia Minor. It was actually a headquarters for where you could get books on how to dominate the demons and how you could get them to do what you want them to do and get these authorities to work on your behalf. Or if they're messing with your life, this is how you get rid of them. You know, they had these books there, and scholars have found them recently, and they have all of these things there. And one of the key things that you've got to have is the name of the spiritual force. You got to have its name. Because you find the name of it, and then you know which incantation to say, to control it, to get it to do what you want. So when Paul says, this Christ is exalted at the right hand, seated him in the heavenlies, far above rule, authority, power, and dominion, and above every name that has been named, he is making a clear statement that Jesus Christ is far above all of these spiritual powers that may be plaguing your life. And he can deal with them. And in chapter 6, he shows us how to fight a battle with this kind of an enemy. But here, he just wants us to understand that the one that you worship, the one that you are in, the one who is inhabiting his people is far above all that. How should that make us feel? Pretty good? Some of you are going, that's weird stuff, Darren. That sounds like something out of a movie. I don't get that. All right. We're going to work through that as we go through this series. Because one of the schemes of the devil in the modern world is to convince people he's not at work, he's not doing anything, so we don't worry about him much. We'll deal with that as we go along. But at the very least, it should remind us what I mentioned at the very beginning this morning. If Christ is exalted high above all those spiritual powers, how much higher is he above the earthly powers, the nations that rage and try to oppose God, those petty rulers who meet and make laws against God's people. Is he above them? Absolutely. Is he in control of things that are going on here? Yes. Can he affect things for the good? Yes. He's high above the spiritual powers. He's certainly higher than all those measly human powers. And so this morning we can take confidence from that and then be also previewing and thinking about some things to come in the book of Ephesians that have to do with the powers and the principalities. God raised Jesus far above these spiritual entities that are plaguing people then, and I would say today. Not even close. Jesus is above them, and we are in him, strengthened and assured of victory. And finally this morning, getting to our passage that the title of the sermon is based on, he made him head, and all things are under his feet. The final thing that Paul wants us to get in this introductory part of the letter is that Jesus is in control. And he's really wrapping it up now. Verse 22, and he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all and in all. This idea of under the feet is such a classic universal image for authority, right? And you put your feet, if somebody's under your feet, they're under your control. I was watching this, has anybody ever got into kind of a YouTube spiral? You know what I'm talking about, don't you? Where you watch this interesting video and then, oh, here's another one that's kind of related to it, right? And I saw this one where this bully on a subway was beating up on somebody or getting ready, and then some guy comes behind him, puts him in a headlock, and he knocks him out for a second. And when the guy wakes up, this guy's got his foot on his chest, holding him down, waiting for the cops to get there for it. It's a great image. And the guy was flailing and trying to do this or that. It's like, no, he's got his foot on the middle of your chest. You're not going anywhere. You are under this man's authority right now. So that's the image for Christ. All things are under his feet. But then when it comes to the church, the image is different. He's head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. You see, this exalted Christ who was once despised and rejected, spit upon, beaten, bruised, pierced, this one is now Lord of glory, reigning on high, far above every spiritual entity, and everything is under his feet. And when it comes to his glorious inheritance, his people, he has authority over us, but it's not in that way. It's not in that way. It's in the sense that he is the head of the church. He directs us, he guides us, he prompts us, he enlivens all of the body for himself and for the direction that he wants to go. Yes, it involves authority, but it mainly connotates connection. And we belong to him, fully part of Christ. And he fills it to the fullness. Lots could be said here, but the point has already been made earlier of the value of the people of God. Christ is both the head that directs, guides, leads, commands the body, but he is also the one who fills it fully. And you know why? He totally loves you. And he loves his church to the max. That's why it is so absurd and blasphemous to say, I want Jesus, but not his church. People who say that have no idea how much he loves and cares for and cherishes his body. Fills it up, covers it up, cleanses it, sings over it, equips it, all of those things. If we would only love the church just a fraction of the amount that Jesus loves his church, it would change our lives completely. Do you pray for the church? Do you pray for its success and growth? And I'm not just talking about our congregation. I'm talking about the church. Do you love it? Do you care for it? Do you mourn when things happen in places around where it's defeated? When you hear about on the news where this minister was killed for his faith, do you mourn and pray for that family and that little group of believers? Do you work on behalf of the church? Are you connected to it in terms of the way you think and your desires and hopes? I think Paul would be pushing us in those kinds of directions to go deeper, to have our eyes and hearts, the eyes of our hearts enlightened to all of these things, but specifically how valuable the church is, his body. When we get to chapter 5, we're going to have this little section on marriage, but it's really not as much about marriage as it's about the way that Christ so loves the church. So of course, husbands, okay, look at how much Christ loved the church. That's how you're supposed to be to your wife. That's revolutionary to your marriage. But again, Paul kind of tangents off and he gets into this thing about how much Christ is connected to his body, the church. Okay, so speaking of going off on tangents and going too long or whatever, Darren, come back here, okay? And if you haven't been with me, stay with me now, okay? Well, we're going to wrap this up. This morning I would just encourage us, we've mentioned this before at the beginning of this series, but I'll mention it again now. This book has a lot of richness. Please dwell on it. Please read it. Please reflect upon it. Please talk about it as you go along the way. When you go home today, talk about the meaning of this. When you get to your life groups tonight, dwell in this text. Think and wrestle. What does that mean? How do I apply that to my life? How do I know this? If it's something God has to give us, how do I receive it? Because Paul does say he's praying for this to come to you, which kind of suggests that it's a work of God that your eyes of your heart be opened up, and we would say yes to that. But we can immerse ourselves in it through prayer, and immerse ourselves in God through prayer, asking Him, seeking Him to fill us up. We can make ourselves available to God. Put aside some things that are distracting you right now. Maybe ask yourself the question, what's the one thing that's unnecessary in my life that's getting in the way of a deeper relationship with God? Some of you already know what it is. It came to your mind just now. Get rid of it. Go back to a flip phone if that smartphone is stealing your life. Somebody sent me an article this week about that very thing. We don't have time to meditate. We don't have time to slow down and dwell and think about life, let alone life and God, because we're totally always like this, connected to something. Whatever it is that's keeping you from being available to God, get rid of it, because really there's not much more important than this. Obviously, God calls us to live out in this world. I'm not saying you neglect your families or whatever, to go pray or whatever, but I'm saying make yourself available to God. Embrace the power that is in Him that's available to us. We are way too weak. There is great power if we will simply plug into it. And then finally, I think this text should lead us to worship. We should be standing in awe when we read texts like this. We should be worshiping full-throated, holding nothing back to God when we encounter texts like this. Amen? So all of these things would be suggestions that I would say this morning how this text can impact us in powerful ways. Let's conclude with prayer. Father, we thank You for this time. And Lord, I pray that You entrust that You are working through Your Word to help us go deeper. And Lord, there are just many different ways in our own individual lives where Satan is trying to keep us from a deeper kind of faith. We have maybe a basic faith, we've been born again, but we're cruising and we're not growing. I pray You'll convict us that we need to grow and go deeper, to really know the depths of your love, to really understand deeper how important your people are and that we belong to your people. Help us to understand what it means that Jesus Christ is above all these powers, the ones that plague us, that we're aware of, and the ones that may be plaguing us that we're not aware of. Help us to understand what that means. Help us to be people who try to open our eyes and make ourselves available to you. Please, Lord, do this and work this in us, into this church, into your universal body. It's in Christ that I pray. Amen.